where we have been over these weeks and months. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I'll begin to read. I think I'll read this whole chapter once again, starting in verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we had not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busy bodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token of every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now as we come to the close, and it is the close of this epistle, and so not only do we come to the end of the epistle, but we're coming to the end of the series of messages on this epistle, and the first epistle to the church at Thessalonica. They certainly are connected by some major themes. The principal theme, of course, is the true information regarding the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming, or his final coming. There needed to be more information, and there needed to be correction, and so Paul, by the Holy Spirit, so does that for them and for us and for anybody who reads these two epistles in light of the rest of the Scripture and with the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's customary for Paul to do this in his epistles or his letters. Remember, these were letters sent out to the churches, and they a lot of times they were to particular churches or churches in certain areas, and they were to be received not just as ordinary letters, but with the full authority that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, and the full authority that belonged to him as an apostle and representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, because as he reminded us in the first epistle, which is certainly a very important verse, an essential verse in our understanding of the revelation of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, that's not found just in the apostle or found in the church or by tradition. It's found in God himself, who is the author of Scripture. He commended them and he thanked them For when they received the word of God, they received it not as the word of men, but as it was in truth, the word of the living God. And then he, of course, so beautifully makes mention, which effectually worketh in them that believe. It does the work that God intended it to do in his people, bringing them, of course, to faith, granting them faith, directing them in their lives and in their service and worship toward Almighty God. And so each and every time the word is preached, that's our desire and your desire who receive it, to receive it as God's word joyfully and sincerely, that it would speak to us, each one, to build us up in the holy faith, that we might serve God to a greater degree in our thanksgiving and gratitude for grace and mercy and love in Christ Jesus. And God puts his blessing and his power in that word. It's like no other. It's not man's word. Certainly men can inspire, quote unquote, others emotionally or to do various other things. But the Bible speaks of inspiration in a very different way. And the effectual nature of the word of God, it's essential that we understand these things. We cannot understand them naturally, but they're spiritually revealed to us that we might know the mind of God, the mind of Christ. And so we're thankful for the word of God. That's why it's the center of our worship. As we read it, as we sing it, as we pray it, as we read it and it's preached. And all the scripture, people have certainly commented on that when they have visited. We never were in a place that the word, the scripture was so put forth in all the service as it should be, and as it was instructed to be, as we give the attention to the public reading. That's what Paul commands and exhorts Timothy to do, and so we follow that. But now, and you can look. You can take the time. I'm not going to take the time this morning, but you can look at the first epistle that has been written. You can look at various other particular things that Paul has written, and when he brings these to a conclusion, he always offers a prayer. That prayer we always, or a prayer and a blessing. We call it a benediction. The benediction and blessing of God upon his people. And many of them, most of those, at least in Paul's epistles, end, of course, with that little phrase, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that's, we can see it. You heard me read that. And you can read it yourself in the epistles of Paul. And they're very meaningful. They're not just a wish, but they're effectual to us. And we rejoice in it. But in this particular, and not only here, but there are other epistles as well, Paul brings to a conclusion his letter, or that which he has written, his sermon that he tends to be read and to be understood and to be received and responded to by faith and obedience. Sometimes there's what we might call a double benediction or a double prayer that leads into it. I think this is one of them, and so I'm not going to give much attention really to verse 17 or 18, and certainly we have spoken of those things in the other epistles, but we're going to call our attention to verse 16 and these glorious words. Now the Lord of peace himself, a significant, it's not just asking a prayer or praying for them or a blessing of peace, But the emphasis, there's an emphasis that the Lord himself, who is the Lord, the God, the giver of peace. Of course, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many of his, that is Paul's epistles, and a lot of the scripture that we read when we look at the term or the word peace that's being communicated to us in the writing of scriptures might refer to the God of peace. And sometimes we think of that as God the Father and the Trinity, or certainly God, Triune, God Father and Holy Spirit. But here in this particular epistle, the emphasis is placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the Old Testament, particularly when we read the scriptures that are associated with the coming incarnation and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that identifies the Messiah, that identifies Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace. It's in him, through him, by him, that true peace comes. Not just a physical cessation from open conflict or confusion, but the peace of God, as the Bible speaks about it, that passes all understanding, is granted and given by God only through Jesus Christ. It's another emphasis, of course, on the power and the ability and the deity of Christ. He's not just a prophet and the greatest of all prophets, certainly he is, and he was, but he is God himself in the flesh. And without him, without him granting this peace, we have no peace. Now, some can see this maybe only in reference to maybe the conflict or the difficulty that the church at Thessalonica has been going through regarding undisciplined members. But I think that could be true to an extent, but being at the end of this epistle, it's not just an end of the particular things which we have just read in this chapter, or the problems with we just in this chapter, it's the end of the whole letter. Even in the midst, and remember when we began chapter 2, one of the things that Paul was saying by the Holy Spirit, that they not, verse 2, be shaken in mind and troubled in spirit by word or letter regarding the coming of Christ or the day of the Lord or what will take place at the judgment and the blessing for God's people. So certainly this verse has a greater application and a greater reference, not only to the first letter, to the second letter, but the first letter at all. We're to think of this principally in the objective. There's an objective and a subjective nature of peace that's presented in Scripture. Now here, as I made reference, the Lord Jesus is singled out as the Lord of peace. It just doesn't say, and the Lord give you peace. It says the Lord of peace. It's one of his attributes. It's one of his characteristics. It's essential of him and by him. He's the author of that peace. He's the source of that peace. He's the giver of that peace. Over in the book of Ephesians, when the apostle was speaking about the coming together of the Gentiles that were to be saved and were saved, in the relationship with the Old Testament people, within the midst of the promises of the gospel and the covenants and the worship of God, the relationship that had existed in the Old Testament among the Jews. Now, they had been, these two peoples have been brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he describes Christ as our peace. Ephesians chapter 2. You can begin at verse 11 if you want to follow the general context. Wherefore remember that ye in time past Gentiles of the flesh were uncircumcision, by which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at the time ye were without Christ. Now here's a picture of sin and the results and consequences of sin, which of course are God's wrath and God's judgment, and it's a bleak picture. It's a terrible picture. It's a horrible picture, not only of the condition, but the state of unbelief outside the grace of God, outside the Scripture, outside, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ and the provisions he made in the Old Testament. Say, then time passed, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, or from the church, or the people of God, strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. If you're without Christ, you're without God. Say, there's no having God or any pleasant or pleasing or favorable relationship to God outside of Jesus Christ. No matter what time, what circumstances, what situation men find themselves in, whether it's in this nation or around the world, and with all the false nations and idols that men believe in or don't believe in, say. It's just clear. And then, of course, we have the next beautiful verses that remind us, but now in Christ Jesus, again, that little word is so important. There's a difference, because that difference has been made by God himself. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is so very important in the Scripture. Not just the death of Christ, but the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And all the blood that flowed in the Old Testament on the altars of God's people, whether family altars or through by the tabernacle or the temple, where there was bulls or goats or whatever sacrifice, they were symbolic and representative of that which they could not do, take away sin, but of the one who would take away sin by the sacrifice of himself, who makes peace and reconciliation. And the idea within this objective sense of peace is the idea of reconciliation. Because of our sin, both what we inherited and what we have done, we are, as we see from the beginning of this chapter, we're the children of disobedience. We have our conversation in disobedience. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. We're under the wrath and condemnation of God. Now, men might ignore that, and they have ignored it for a long time, and men might suppress it, and we see that because of the bondage of sin and even the punishment of sin. We see that from Romans chapter 1. They can do what they can to suppress that. and live as if there was no God and there was no life hereafter. And there is a life hereafter because there's death and there's judgment to come. And men and women, can do anything and everything they can to think they're going to live forever. But the end comes. The end comes for individuals, and of course the end comes finally at the end of this world. And there's great effort, and there's great time, and there's great expense that men vainly seek themselves to cover up the effects of sin, which is age and death, outwardly, in a cosmetic way, and suppress it as they seek to extend the life of the world and their own lives. But it comes, and men will have to deal with this one way or the other, certainly the end. And at the end, they will fall in to the everlasting, eternal judgment of God forever and ever, and it will not be pleasant. And though some mock, and some say, well, we'll be with all our friends, and you know, they go on and on, they don't care, yet the Bible says, because they deny God, and they're fools because they deny the reality of death and judgment as a result of sin. But thanks be to God. You know, that's a glorious phrase that Paul uses. Thanks be to God. We haven't been able to make the difference, and we can't make a difference individually or corporately. It can come when we're young or middle age or when we're older, but it's going to come. And we might not think it's going to come. I've often told the story, and I probably told it from time to time, and it bears repeating. I remember being in high school in my senior year in English class, with Grace teacher, and one of the young men who was much taller, I was never much taller than this, you understand, of course much thinner, much better shape then, but giving reports, and he gave his report on Whom the Bell Tolls, you know, by Hemingway, and he was very dramatic in his report in the end, Whom the Bell Tolls, and he was at the end of the hour, and the bell came, and we all went to our classes. Some went to this class, and some went to that class, and he went into phys ed class. And it wasn't much later, 15, 20 minutes later, that all through the school that this, he was just tall, handsome, physically, dropped dead. He was dead. He wasn't 59. He wasn't 99. He wasn't 49. What were we? 17, 18. He was dead in an instant. He was gone. That put a damper, I can tell you, on things, and got people to think. Hopefully they found the Lord in it. But anyhow, it comes. And we have to, and the greatest peace, the peace that brings to us the turmoil between God and man. We're enemies with God. The Bible reminds us of that all the time. And the only one who's able to bridge the gap and has bridged the gap for his people is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace. Nothing that we can do or have been. He alone is our peace. Later on in this same chapter, in a couple verses, and the next verse even speaks about that reconciliation. He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. A lot of times we emphasize the coming together of the Jew and the Gentile in Christ. But it's the coming together of man in Christ through the cross. The importance and the essential nature of the gospel, the preaching of Christ and his death and his blood atonement, that we were not only enemies with each other, of course we're enemies with God. See? And then they went about preaching. Notice the next verse, verse 17. Speaking about Jesus, and it's so later on of the children of God, we preach peace. And he came and he preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. Look over in the book of Romans for a moment, in that classic fifth chapter that teaches us so much in our lost condition. It speaks about what the Lord Jesus, God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, making reconciliation. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Whose wrath? God's wrath. For if when we were enemies, the Bible looks at us outside of Christ as an enemy. His wrath and condemnation are upon us. But Christ came as the Prince of Peace, and by the work that he performed through his death on the cross, brought reconciliation. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. We were brought together. And we could only be brought together through Christ, who alone is the mediator between God and man. Not Christ and Mary. Not Christ and the saints. Not Christ and the church. Not Christ and tradition. Not Christ and things that God foresaw in you that you were able to perform or did perform individually or corporately. No. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's a beautiful scripture that speaks about the peace that God can give and does give. All of us is unfamiliar, again, with Paul's teaching in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that brings hope and security and blessing and rest. You know, that's like the Isaiah chapter 40. A lot of times, again, we have reference to it within the context it was given, as it looks forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of it in the Old Testament, incarnation, virgin birth. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. For your iniquity is pardoned. Your iniquity. Your warfare. Warfare? It's not speaking of the conflict man with man. It's speaking with the eternal conflict because of sin and death that man has with God and that God has with man, because we are pictured as enemies of God. Enemies of God. And so the warfare and the enmity and the separation for the believer, for those in Christ, is overcome, is done, is through. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the book of Colossians, another beautiful passage of Scripture that speaks about reconciliation and the peace that we have received by God in the first chapter, marvelous chapter, so much in there that reminds us of the work of Jesus, the essential being of Him. Just begin in verse 19. For please the Father, chapter 1, Colossians, for please the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Peace, the Giver of Peace, peace Himself. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. You cannot fail to see this. And of course, if you're outside of Christ and outside the work of grace and outside the work of the Holy Spirit, you can't make hide nor hair of what's written. In the body and flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Forgiven. And of course, we'll look at the great doctrine of justification. Now no longer His enemies, but His friends. His friends. Not only His friends, but heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Another beautiful place in Scripture that reminds us of what we could call the objective nature of the peace of God. Once you have that peace, you have all the peace that you need. Though there's conflict close by, there's conflict and turmoil and confusion in situations and circumstances that you might encounter outside, yet you're able to, in your heart and your mind, have that hope and assurance and confidence and rest in the present, in the presence, the protection, and the blessing of God Almighty in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who frees us from the wrath of God, satisfies divine justice, has brought us together to be part of God's family, and those to enjoy the blessings of the Gospels and the covenant and the worship and the service of Almighty God. Now, there's not only an objective nature, see, of that peace, but there's also a subjective nature of that peace that comes to us. And certainly that's, both are seen in the words of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospel of John. John 14. Certainly it begins in the first few verses, but it continues, particularly in verse 27 and following. I mean, it starts out reminding us, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And now reference to eternity and the provisions that God has in Christ for us in things to come. But He doesn't want us to be troubled. That's sometimes why you and I might turn to some of the Psalms at times And one of the distinctives we say, whether it happens to be David or someone else, the Holy Spirit is led to write, and he's able to speak about God and Christ as our rock and our hiding place, and how we're able to be, you know, the old, and it's based on a gospel word and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We used to teach kids in Vacation Bible School and Sunday School, maybe in the home, you learned it about the storms of life as they come, and the life outside of God and outside of Christ is built on sinking sand. And at times it might last a while with all things that men have. Men accumulate power and accumulate fame and accumulate wealth, but it can be gone in an instant, both in this life and certainly when they come to the end of life, and nothing follows them. Nothing follows them, and nothing is taken over into the next life, except unless we're in Christ, who takes us over from one life to the other. And so our hearts need not be troubled, because we're built upon the solid rock of Christ, that when circumstances and situations, whatever they might be, and they're terrible sometimes, financial or physical or health-wise or whatever, you know, the Bible pictures even the fact at which is really beyond many of us, when it tells that mother and father might forsake their own children. And certainly we know that to be true. They forsake the infants. They turn them out and turn them aside. They put them to death. Now, that seems to be outside our reasoning and our humanity. And yet, we're reminded, and by way of contrast, not only the wickedness of men, that it can be so wicked to do such things, but we're not forsaken, you know, we're not forsaken of the Lord. Never forsaken of the Lord. He will take us up, because He brings us not only that outward peace, we have peace with God, and that's what we need. That's what we need. Not just the stopping of wars, but the stopping of the eternal warfare brought about by sin. But of course, in this great chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ further speaks in verse 27. Peace I leave you. It's only the peace that comes in Christ, by Christ, through Christ, who is the Lord of peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world giveth, I give unto you. You know, there's turmoil, there's fear, there's uncertainty. I can't imagine what Christians are going through in other countries in persecution. Can you imagine being in Europe in the midst of the Nazi occupation, the fear and trembling? And certainly men ought not to put themselves, if they're able to, in careless positions. And yet the believer could and did have peace. Can you imagine what takes place in communist China and other communist countries, and could soon be taking place? Who knows what? Unless the Lord gives us deliverance here. But in it all, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world giveth, I give I unto you. You know, we might come to, they came to the end of World War I. And in their vain imaginations, they thought they were bringing absolute peace for the rest of the world. There hasn't been a time, there hasn't been now we might not be in conflict, and we're glad when we don't have outward conflict. But in the world there are conflicts continually. Man against man. Listen, I wouldn't go places today in the middle of the night. I wouldn't ride on the subways of New York, certainly, or Philadelphia, like I rode on the subways as a teenager at 10, 11 o'clock at night, sometimes looking around with nobody around. I wouldn't walk in there. I wouldn't put myself a careless way if I'm able to. But the Lord is with us. And though we might lose our life and our fortunes, whatever they might be, or all that we have outwardly, yet our souls are secure. The only comfort we have in life and death, soul and body, is if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world giveth, I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If I love me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. He spoke this to his disciples. And now I have told you before, it has come to pass. Then when it has come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I give you. Peace. The peace that we have, not only that our warfare is accomplished through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we who were enemies have been made friends and delivered from condemnation and wrath, and have assurance of this life and eternal life, we can have that peace that in any circumstances or situation, no matter how depressing it might be, and it can be very depressing, we have the presence of the Lord with us through the Holy Spirit, and He will see us through in this life to the life to come, because nothing that will come and nothing that is, whether it's by the hand of man or by the evils of wickedness, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let us pray.